to the understanding of the doctrine of John. We'll read verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 and 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let us look down to what I have called in verse 14, the amplification of this first verse. And the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Leaving out the parenthesis, we read it like this, and the Word became flesh, as the first phrase, and tabernacled among us, phrase number two, and then full of grace and truth. Now let us turn in this gospel, please, to chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, and we believe it was during the supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, or goeth unto God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, or rather he that is bathed or bathed, needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For you who would betray him, therefore said he, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And you say, Well, for so I am. Now notice he reversed the order here. If I then, the Lord, the word is, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now there are many other scriptures in the ministry that we might refer to, but these will suffice for our reading tonight. The Gospel by John is a favorite with all the Lord's people. The greatest number of believers in heaven and on the way to it have been either saved or assured through some of the golden texts that lie in his covers. Tonight I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus again, and this night as the personification of grace and truth. I'm sure we're all agreed that this is an age when we need to be reminded of balance in our ministry. In all the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see grace and truth. And we need also to have balance in our practice as Christians, in our lives, that we might be possessed of the same features as Christ, grace and truth. So I want to present the Lord Jesus as the great example of grace and truth. And I read in John 13 these lovely words, that He left us an example. And if we follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus as seen in this gospel, our lives will be fruitful and our testimony will abound to the world. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now the reason I read verse 1 again is this, that there are three clauses in it. In the beginning was the Word, and I showed how that is an eternal statement of the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. From all eternity, in the beginning was the Word. And then I read again, the Word was with God. And I showed that He was there with God co-equal, co-existent, not only pre-existent, but co-existent with God. And the Word was God. An absolute statement of His deity, self-existent, God Himself. And so there's absolutely no difficulty with any of us to see that the subject of this gospel is the sonship and deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the reason I read verse 14, this is the verse that I'm going to dwell upon mostly this evening. The Word became flesh. I mentioned there are three clauses here. The Word became flesh. When I read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, it's beyond my comprehension. I can't understand it. It's distant. It goes backward into eternity, and the mind cannot contain it. There's no way we could comprehend that clause, in beginning was the Word. But here, in this amplification in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He has drawn near to us. He has come by means of the virgin birth. He became incarnate. And the Word that was in the beginning with God has now had a beginning in humanity. And those words, I link them with the first clause of verse 1, the Word became flesh. I can see Him and in the Scriptures. I can look upon Him. He reveals God to my heart. The Word became flesh. And then the second clause is, the Word was with God. And we might imagine what that is like and try and comprehend it. But who can comprehend it? The Father and the Son before the world began. But then I read these lovely words, the one that was with God, that dwelt with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down here and pitched His tent, the Word is. He tabernacled with us. So He drew near to us. And tonight we're able to look into this gospel and see Him. The one who was with God has come down to dwell, to tabernacle with us. And then, the Word was God. Who can understand what God is? We know that this gospel describes Him as the God of light and the God who is the Spirit. God is Spirit. And in his epistle, John says, God is light and God is love. That's not attributes of God, but the very nature of God. And these are things that John writes about, the nature of God. But who can understand it? The Word was God, His deity. But here we understand that He has come down into this world. He drew near to us. As I have emphasized, the Word became flesh. We can see Him. He was here. He had a beginning in humanity at Bethlehem and went back by way of Bethany. Those two villages are wondrous villages to consider. The village where the miracle of incarnation took place and the wonderful village where the miracle of ascension took place when He went back to the Father. He dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, but He was full of grace and truth. God is grace and truth in Himself. And now we see that manifested in His own Son. As He moved here in His pathway, He was full of grace and truth. Now, so I'm going to speak of this gospel as the gospel of grace and truth. If we were to look at the gospel by Matthew, it has a key as well. The key word there is, I am meek and lowly in heart. We would scarce imagine that a king would describe himself like that. But that's how he's presented in the gospel of his highest dignity. He moves in meekness and lowliness. And here in the gospel of his Godhead glory revealed, the sun moving here for the delight of God and the blessing of men, full of grace and truth. Now, we could never hope to be full of grace and truth in our lives. We could never be exactly like him, but he is the example. He left as the example in John 13, a chapter full of grace and truth. And he said, happy are ye if you know these things when you do them. So it is my desire as you leave this gathering, there will be more grace in our lives and more truth blended with grace and grace with truth, that people looking upon us will say, she is a sister full of grace and truth. He is a brother full of grace and truth. Not truth at the expense of grace, or grace laying aside the truth, but balanced in our ministry, balanced in our assembly life, and balanced in our testimony before the world. How interesting that is, full of grace and truth. Now let me illustrate this, as our brother announced. The subject is the personification of grace and truth. And from our subject, we don't want to be turned aside. There are so many things that come into one's mind in this gospel. We want to keep to the theme tonight, full of grace and truth. Now, almost in every chapter, we have this scene in the person of the Lord Jesus. But I'm going to begin in chapter 2 tonight, because it's so well known, we didn't read it. But in the opening part of John chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus as a humble guest at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. And I'm sure when we look at that, you will say to me, I can see grace here. And absolutely, we can see grace in all the happenings at Cana of Galilee, where the first sign was performed and where he manifested forth his glory. But then at the end of chapter 2, we see him in another scene. And here, he is in the temple. And he said that it's been turned, his father's house has become a den of thieves. And we see him here acting with zeal. And as we look at it, we see truth personified. And so in this first chapter that we're looking at, we have grace in the first part, and grace linked in the second part with truth. The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Now notice in the first part at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, the humility of the Lord Jesus. Cana is a very poverty-stricken village even today. It's much like Nazareth, and it's near to Nazareth. And I have no doubt that the house where a young couple were being married was a humble abode. But at the beginning of their life, they invited Jesus and his disciples. There's a delightful thing when a young couple are being married to have Jesus at their marriage. To begin with Christ. And you know, this needs to be emphasized, beginning our lives, our married lives, with Christ. And so this young couple desired to have Christ. And I believe it was a house of poverty. His first miracle was not performed in the streets of Jerusalem before the rabbis. His first miracle was performed in an obscure village, a village that we would never know anything about likely, only for the fact that here, this wonderful miracle of making water wine is seen. Now, I'm going to speak of this first part, the part of grace, and I'm using the words now of chapter 4. It's not found in this chapter, but we know the reality is found there. It says in chapter 4, at Canaan, where he made the water wine. That's the thing that marks the grace that was seen at the wedding at Cana, at the feast. He made the water wine. But when we come to the end of this chapter, we have him making something else. The same one that made the water wine and filled their hearts with gladness, he made a scourge of small cords. Grace made the water wine, but truth made a scourge of small cords. It's so plain here to see grace and truth. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus was seen at the marriage of Cana in Galilee in a number of ways. I suppose one of the first ways was this. He sets the stamp of his approval upon what God ordained in Genesis chapter 2. And when God ordained marriage in Genesis chapter 2, there was an operation there. He opened the side of the first man. It's always interesting to me to see how God acted at the beginning in the opening chapters of Genesis. In fact, there are four ways that God worked in the book of Genesis that are exactly seen in the way that the Lord Jesus is presented in the Gospels. First of all, we read of him planting a garden eastward in Eden. God is a gardener. And you know, even Mary, when she came to the tomb, she supposed that she had seen a gardener. And the Lord Jesus is presented as a gardener. The sower went forth to sow. Every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And he often speaks along the line of the garden. And he was the heavenly garden. And in the assembly, there's a planting. I have planted, Paul said, Apollos watered. And the heavenly gardener giveth the increase. And so he was a gardener. But then again, he became a potter. And he took the clay, and he fashioned the first man out of the clay and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. God is a potter. And in John 9, we saw the other night that God was the potter. That he took the clay again and created eyeballs in a man that was born blind. Something that never happened from the beginning of the world, that a man born blind would go seeing. The potter. But then again, he was the physician. Long before medical science knew how to place a body in unconsciousness, the Lord here, the great physician, he laid Adam down in a deep sleep. And he performed a wonderful operation. He opened his side and he drew the rib bone, the only bone that resuscitates in a human body. He drew that bone. He knew what anatomy was. And he builded a woman. So he's not only seen as a physician, and all through the Gospels, Luke says of him, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. And when we look into the Gospel by John, we see the power of the physician. An impotent man is raised. A man that was blind from birth has his eyes open. And so we see the physician in all the Gospels, in the miracles and signs, the physician, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the builder. Because without going into the realm of imagination at all, we remember he said, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. And Eve is a beautiful type, I have no doubt, of the church, a picture of the church at least, builded from the rib that came from a sign. And we know that that building is going on today, Christ the Builder. Now when we come to this beautiful gospel by John chapter 2, grace endorses marriage. Today, you know, the marriage vows, the marriage laws have been set aside many places in this world. Marriage was instituted by God for the blessing of the world and for the blessing of his people. But not only as he sat there as a humble guest, to die. He would look back and he would see the institution of marriage being perpetuated to that day. But he looked onward to another marriage that was yet to come. When the bride and the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb would meet. You know, on this occasion his heart was filled with sadness. He was looking forward to an hour. And in this gospel by John, 10 times, the cross is spoken of, and the moment when he'll be in the hands of men to die is spoken of as an hour. And he said to his mother, mine hour is not yet come. In the midst of the joy of the marriage, sadness filled his heart. 5 times in this gospel we read, mine hour is not yet come. And then 5 times we read, mine hour is come. Mine hour is come. And he went forth to die upon the cross. But with the sorrow in his heart and the poverty surrounding him, he came down, he was rich, he became poor. He's in the garb of a humble peasant, sitting in a lowly home. How different from his heavenly home. And yet, as he looked forward, he saw the day of the gladness of his heart. The day of his espousals lay before him. He was introduced to the marriage seat. In the next chapter, it's introduced to us again, the same marriage seat. When we read these words, the friend of the bridegroom standeth without and rejoiceth at the voice of the bridegroom, at the bridegroom's voice. And running through this gospel by John, we have glimpses of a day to come. For instance, in John 1, Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It was a glimpse of the day to come when he would reign. And right through this gospel, in the midst of his poverty and his pathway, he was occupied with that which lay before. Before he left them, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He keeps mentioning what lies beyond. And so on this day of the gladness of his heart is before him. And so to gladden the hearts of those whose joy had failed, he took those water pots filled with water to the brim, and he made the water wine. Grace. Now let me apply it to the assembly life and the life of believers in fellowship. In the assembly, there is the water. Now the water is a picture of the Word of God. I've absolutely no doubt that the water is the Word of God. Ephesians 5 tells me, by the washing of the water by the Word. And one of the symbols of the Bible is the water. And the water in this Gospel by John, it's a gospel of streams and rivers and waters. It's been often called the Gospel of the Water from beginning to end. Except a man be born of water, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And out of his inwards will flow rivers of living waters. And he said to the woman in John 4, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst." And so we have the idea of the water. He washed their feet with water, the cleansing power of the Word of God. Now in the assembly, at times, there are moments when the joy fails. You know, all of us as believers, we have days of darkness. And we have days of doubt. And we have days of problems. Every company of the Lord's people will have days of problems. And every gathering of the saints will have clouds at times over the company. And we can become discouraged by weakness and so on. You know what a wonderful thing it is to have brethren amongst us that can make the water wine. You ever heard a man ministering that he made the water wine? He took the water of the Word of God and he so was used by God to explain its meaning that the saints were cheered and comforted and there was joy. And so the Lord here is a perfect example of grace amongst us to take the suitable scripture, the water of the Word, and to bring gladness to the hearts of the Lord's people. And gladness too to the unsaved. For whenever the gospel was preached and they believed it, there was gladness. They that gladly received this word. Whenever Philip took the word of the water of the word and preached Christ to the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. And right through the book of the Acts, wherever the gospel, wherever the word of God was ministered, we read there was gladness of heart. Turning the water, making the water into wine. But at the end of this chapter, there's another scene. And here, the place where God's honor dwelleth. He called it my Father's house. But you know, before he left this world, he called it something else. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." A desolate house. Isn't it a sad thing to think the dwelling place of God could become a desolate place? Why did this house, the Father's house, become a place that was desolate? Because into it was brought that which was commercial. It was the mark of covetousness. You know, the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. It's one of the things that brings dishonor upon the Lord's name. They made the house a house of merchandise instead of a house of joy. And so when the Lord saw the impurity of the house, and saw the money changers in the house, and saw doves in the house, and as he looked at men selling sacrifices for to make money, remunerating themselves with the sacrifices of Jehovah, as he looked at that, the zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up, and made a scourge to cleanse the house. So we all like the ministry, don't we, and appreciate it, that makes the water wine. But sometimes we have to make a small scourge to cleanse the house. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord. One of the great truths of the Word of God is that where God dwells, there must be purity and there must be reverence. And so he cleansed the house. But notice how he did it. Even making that scourge of small cords, he didn't use it wrongly. He never beat any of those animals. I see in this chapter far beyond the ministry that I'm giving now of joy and cleansing, making wine and making a scourge. I see in this chapter the millennial day. Most of you know it was on the third day that the marriage was at Cana of Galilee. And there are 2 days before it. The first day, there is no doubt in my mind, is the day, the church day, when 2 disciples followed Jesus to the nameless place, a gathering around himself. And then the next day is the day of the conversion of Israel, as seen in Nathanael. Dispensationally, there are 3 days here. The church day, when Andrew and John, I take it, a nameless one there, when they followed Jesus to the nameless dwelling place and abode with him there that day. And then the next day following, we have the Lord and Nathanael under the fig tree, which takes us to the day of Israel, when Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It was the Lord Jesus said, "You'll see greater things than these. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," taking us back to Genesis 28, to the ladder that was sent up upon the earth, and the top reached to heaven. The day when heaven and earth will be united, Israel's day, the day of millennial blessing. And that brings us to the third day, where we have the joy of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, everyone will be subservient to the king. We often use that word, "whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." It's a favorite word at baptism. If you want to be a happy young Christian, "whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." But in John chapter 2, the man couldn't disobey his word. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." He was in control of the situation. And the minds of men must bow to his will. It's not a question that they can either fill the water pots or not at their will. They had to do it. He was the king. And so on the day of the kingdom, every knee shall bow. And all men on this earth will be subservient to the king. His will be paramount. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." The sovereign rule of the king. Supremacy of Christ in his kingdom. Not only does he control man in this chapter as a picture of the kingdom. By machinery, men no longer will make instruments of war. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. And the instruments of war, the great establishments for producing weaponry of war, will be used to have greater harvesters, to harvest the bumper crops, for the plowman shall overtake the reaper in that day. A literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He made the water wine. And then the doves, the birds, are under his control. And the oxen and the cattle, the beast of the field, in that day the lion and the lamb shall feed together. And so we have in this lovely chapter a glimpse of the kingdom coming at John chapter 1. And throughout that kingdom, grace and truth will reign. So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let me come to the next chapter. We learn here in chapter 1 how to cheer the saints with ministry and how to give a cleansing ministry. But now in John chapter 3, we have something else. Here's a rabbi, the ruler of the Jews, coming to the Lord by night. And in this incident, we have a gospel picture. And in the presentation of the gospel here, and this is an example not of the ministry of chapter 2, but of the gospel in chapter 3, how to present the gospel. Both these chapters, 3 and 4, but here in chapter 3, the presentation of the gospel. And you cannot read this without seeing, interwoven into it, balanced in the ministry of the gospel, is grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, he knew what was in man in chapter 2, and therefore he didn't commit himself to man. But, it says and here, but the original is but. In contrast to man that were not sincere, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we have a man that's different from other men. He's a man that is a seeker. He came to Jesus by night. Not because he was afraid to be seen with him in the daytime, but he came by night when he would have access. He came by night when he could meet the Savior face to face. He was interested in the Savior. The Spirit of God was working with him. And in this story, there's a cast back to the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? He knew the scripture. Indeed, the Lord Jesus quoted from the prophecy of Ezekiel here in the sprinkling of water and in the breathing of the Spirit. But Nicodemus has come by night. And I believe that they likely sat on a flat roof in that great city, the two rabbis together. He had come by night. His name means, by the way, the upright one. He was one of the most upright men of the nation. He was the master in Israel. I know in King James it says, art thou a master, but there's a definite article in Hebrew will show you, art thou the master. He's the chief rabbi. He's the head of the Sanhedrin. He's a man that knows the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi by heart, which was the custom of rabbis in the Sanhedrin. And this man, well-cultured, upright, comes to Jesus by night. As he sits down, he said, Rabbi, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The Lord doesn't elaborate on the signs that he has wrought, but he begins to tell him of a greater miracle. He begins to press the truth home to his heart. And what is that truth? Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus marveled. The Savior knew he was marveling. And he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Oh, what a sore thrust that was to that great man with all his religion and with his self-righteousness and with his honorable conduct, unspotted by the world, upright, religious, and he's said to be one of the three richest men in the city of Jerusalem. And certainly later, his riches are displayed at the tomb where he, with Joseph, is known to have buried the body of the Lord Jesus. And so, truth tells him, he must be born again or never enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Art thou the master in Israel and knowest not these things? We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. And Nicodemus then finally said, How can I be born again? How can these things be? First of all, he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Which tells me that he was an old man. These in the first chapter that were found by Christ, and remember these opening chapters of the Gospel by John, shows Christ the evangelist. The middle section shows Christ the teacher. And the last chapter shows Christ the shepherd. Three things that should be in every company of the Lord's people. But Christ the evangelist is preaching here not to young men like Andrew and Peter and John. Teenagers, John likely was a teenager, but he's preaching to an old man. How can a man be born? And I learn in the scope of the gospel, all the world, God so loved the world. And in chapter 1, it's the world of young people. But in this chapter, it's the world of old men. And in chapter 4, it's the world of unclean sinners and adulterous women, a staggers well. All the world is included. And so truth presents the gospel to the heart that a person must learn his need. How important that is in our day. Not by horrendous storytelling or tragic happenings, but by bringing the word of God to bear upon the heart in all its truth to show the sinner is unclean, even in self-righteous rags. And then how gently grace presented the remedy. Nicodemus, you know what happened in Numbers 21. You know what happened when that serpent was lifted up. God's provision that everyone that looked upon it by faith received a new birth, a healing, a new life. For God so loved the world. The most beautiful words of the gospel. For God so loved the world. In that sentence, there are seven items that tell us of the love of God in John 3 and 16. The tense of his love. For God so loved the world. When did he begin to set his love upon sinners? Before the foundation of the world. It was established before the foundation of the world. God promised eternal life before the world began. And God set aside his Son to be the purchaser of that eternal life by his redeeming blood. He was the Lamb came, not slain before the foundation of the world, as some said, but foreordained as the Lamb before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for you. The tense of his love. He loved us before we had a being. God so loved, the magnitude of his love. That little word so goes far beyond our understanding. He so loved. Can anyone plumb the depths of that so? Or the greatness of that little word so? He so loved the world, the magnitude of his love. The scope of his love, this gospel is the gospel of the world. This gospel speaks of the world so many times. Right through its pages. In this gospel, God is the lover of the world in John 3. And in John 4, the men, the Samaritans, the men of Samaria said, when they came, thou art indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. God is the lover of the world in John. And Christ is the Savior of the world in John. And in John 16, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit is interested in the world. In this beautiful gospel, divine persons are interested in lost sinners. God has provided the plan. Christ has procured it by his death. And the Spirit is in the world to make it good to the souls of men. Oh, what grace flows here. Now I continue with John 3 and 16 until midnight. But I want to come to the next chapter for a moment, John chapter 4. You know, whenever I read John 3 and John 4, I put together the contrast and yet the similarities. In John chapter 3, we're looking at a man with a name. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. A man with a name. But in the next one, it's a nameless woman. Her name was worthless. As far as the world was concerned, she had a worthless name. But whether it's a man with a name in the world, or a woman by her sin that has a name that no one wants to hear, the God of love extends his mercy to both. There's no greater contrast than the dealings of Christ as in grace with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. The man that he deals with is dealt with at midnight. You would have thought that he would have spoken to the woman at midnight and not the man. But he speaks to the man at midnight. He speaks to the woman at midday. Again, the man was righteous, self-righteous. A worthy object, you would say, of the Savior's interview with him. But the woman in the well was so poor and so desolate and her life so rotted by sin that the disciples marveled that he spake with the woman. And then again, you'll notice that Nicodemus, he sought the Savior. He came to the Savior. He was drawn to the Savior, to that meeting. But the woman would never have been drawn. The Savior must needs go through Samaria. The Savior was seeking her. You see, there's a sense in which the Spirit of God sought us and gave us a desire to come to Christ. But here's the Savior going out after the woman. He must needs go through Samaria. And then again, the first words of Christ to Nicodemus were sharp words. He said, you must be born again. Sharp words. Truth speaking to this self-righteous man. But the woman, she knows she's a sinner. He doesn't need to probe her conscience with her sin. Later he told her all things that ever she did. And as I showed last night, he told her the good things in her life as well as the bad in her life. All things in her life. The happy days with five men that she had married rightly, and each of them had died one by one. And the sin of living in adultery with a sixth man. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to her, but he's not telling her about her sin. He's not saying to her, you must be born again or you'll never be in heaven. No. Do you know how he approached her? Give me to drink. Give me to drink. Can you imagine anything like that? The grace to reach her heart. He's going to occupy her with water and it's dying. Give me to drink. Because if you give me to drink, I don't need to say. Water is free. And I'm going to tell you about a greater drink that's free, that's freely given. Give me to drink. And she said to him, how is it thou, being a Jew, should speak to me, a woman of Samaria? And she said to him, the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with. You know, that woman could use her eyes. It's interesting in this gospel of the deity and grace and truth of Christ that he moved here in majesty, that alongside all the happenings in his life, we see his true humanity blended equally with his deity. You see, here we read, he was wearied with his journey and sat upon the well. Here we learn that he was so poor in his manhood that he hadn't a beaker. We often hear he hadn't a penny, nowhere to lay his head. But this woman saw, this man is going through Samaria, a desert, and a place of great heat, and he's desiring a drink. No one travels without a beaker. Thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. This gospel by John tells me of him wearied with his journey. It also tells me in terse words of his weeping. This is what we read. Jesus was weary. In John 11 we read Jesus wept as he's about to perform the greatest miracle of all over death. Jesus wept. And then in John 10, where he has been describing eternal security and the glories of being a sheep cared for by the shepherd. It was winter. Jesus walked. Jesus was weary. Jesus wept. And Jesus walked. He walked briskly. That's the verb there, because it was winter. And he who had not a beaker to draw with had not enough garments to keep out the cold of his own winter. And so he walked briskly. Jesus was weary. Jesus went. And Jesus walked. And Jesus wakened out of it. The only time we read of him sleeping in the hinder part of the vessel, not in his gospel or another, in Mark's gospel, he only slept once, it's recorded. And his sleep was broken by the needs of others. And he was wakened out of his sleep. He slept. He ate. He was hungry. He was weary. He walked. He wept. He's my Redeemer. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And to that woman, he revealed himself as Jehovah and as the Messiah. And to that woman, grace presented her with water that was not in the well. Art thou greater than our father Jacob that gave us the well and drank therein himself with his children? Delightful thing, you know, when our children want to drink the same fountain that we have drank. Jacob and his children drank the well. And it was near to the place where Joseph's bones were lying. What a wonderful story it is now. 3 minutes to nine. I'm going to close right now. An old preacher I knew years ago used to say to me, don't tell them all you know on the first night. So come tomorrow night. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in all these delightful passages and many more, we see grace. We see grace as He knelt down at the feet of the disciples where we read and washed their feet, and how truth would search their hearts. There was a strife among them who would be the greatest on that occasion. And that strife many a time has continued for who would be the greatest. And he who was the greatest of all became the servant of all. And he teaches us, whatever other lessons may be there, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in this beautiful outline in this gospel, we see the grace that was seen in him in having compassion even upon a man that was his enemy. And when the sword would slice through his ear, the Savior had compassion in that garden. But we see truth saying to them, I am Jehovah. And rebuking Peter for using his sword unrighteously to put it in the sheath. For the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so all through this lovely book we see the personification in Christ of grace and truth. And we pray that some of this may be seen in us. He has left us this example of how to walk and follow him. It's the gospel of following the Savior. Every page they followed him. And we desire that we might follow him too until traveling days are done. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're so thankful that